Let us pray for the Lord's blessing in the on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You again, and we come expectant to be fed by You, by Your Word and Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that You would give me the strength to proclaim it in boldness, and for us all to receive it with eagerness and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 at verse 1. We'll also be looking at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 16 and 17. 16 and 17, which you can find in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 878. 878. But first we'll look from the Word of God at John chapter 2 at verse 1. John chapter 2 at verse 1. Hear now the Word of our God from John chapter 2 at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. If you look with me at Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16, which is found on page 878 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 878, Lord's Day 16. Question answer 40 asks, "Why did Christ have to suffer death?" Answer, "Because God's justice and truth required it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God." Question answer 41 asks, "Why was He buried?" His answer, "His burial testifies that He really died." Question answer 42 asks, "Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?" Answer, "Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life." Question answer 43 asks, "What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?" Answer, "By His power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule over us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him." Question answer 44 asks, "Why does the creed add, 'He descended into hell'?" Answer, "To assure me during the attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment." Question answer 45 asks, "How does Christ's resurrection benefit us?" First, By his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we get the great privilege of considering the first miracle of Jesus. And it is one that should give us a sense of awe and wonder at who Jesus is and what he has done for us in opening the floodgates of heaven to shower and pour out in abundance great blessing upon us. That's why we read about the blessings that are ours in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ from the Catechism. Because that's what this miracle points to. It points to the blessings that are ours in Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. As we come to the first miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, it is important to be reminded of why did God do miracles in the Bible? Why do we have them there? Why did God perform them? And it's chiefly for two reasons. And you all know what they are, right? I've only told you a few times. No, two reasons. Why does God do miracles? First, to confirm the word that is spoken either by the prophet or by Jesus himself as being the true word of God. Now, it's not just by signs that we do that, because, of course, there are lying signs. There are false signs that even the devil does, right? But these miracles are done in order to confirm that the word that is coming from the prophet, or in this case from Jesus, is the word of God. It is true. The second reason is to display for us something of the character of the kingdom of God. All the miracles of the Bible tell us something about who God is and how he reigns over the whole world. How he reigns over us in his sovereign saving reign, and also how he rules over all creation in maintaining it, but also over the nations and over the kingdom of darkness in his judgment over them. And so those are the two reasons for why we have miracles given to us in the Bible. They first of all confirm the word of God, and also they teach us something about God's power to save and redeem a people for himself and what that looks like. And that's why you see so many of Jesus' miracles. He's healing people of all their diseases. He's showcasing the power of God to overcome all the effects of the curse, even raising people from the dead. And also you see the casting out of demons by Jesus as showing his power and authority over the kingdom of darkness, and that Satan has no authority to stop him from saving his people. And so it is no different with this miracle here. It shows us something about who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. To understand this miracle a little better, let's get at the details that were given in the text concerning this wedding. Jesus and his disciples were invited with his mother Mary to go to a wedding in Cana, which is in the region of Galilee, and it would have been only a few hours walk away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. We are not told whose wedding this is. Would have probably been somebody that Jesus and his mother knew from childhood, but that of course is not of any importance, because otherwise John would have told us. But what we are told in verse 3 is that Mary goes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Now in our circles, they may not sound like a big emergency, but it would be something akin to, there is no coffee. I remember serving at a wedding in which the bride was not Dutch, and the groom was. And so you have these, those who aren't Dutch know should know that Dutch people really like coffee. And so it was an evening wedding, not morning when most people drink coffee. It was an evening wedding. And so the bride's family was paying for everything and set everything up. And so they had an open bar. But in walks all of these Dutch people. And immediately the first complaint is, where's the coffee? And as I was serving with a bunch of my compatriots from college, we quickly panicked and ran to the kitchen to find something that we could try to make coffee with quickly, because you don't want them old Dutch people grumbling too long. It might turn into a riot or something. So, especially over coffee. But this is a small scale of culturally what this would have meant at this wedding, that they had run out of wine. It would have been a matter of public disgrace for the newly wedded couple that they had run out of wine. Because unlike our culture, where the bride's family is the one that pays for everything and does it all up nice and everything, in that day it was the groom. The groom did it. He paid for everything. He set up all the arrangements. And so it was all on the groom to make sure that there was enough wine for everyone during the week-long wedding celebration. I said week, not day. They didn't have a wedding day, they had a wedding week. It was a whole week-long celebration. So that would require a lot of wine, among all the other amenities as well, food and so forth. But this is such a serious problem that in fact it was possible in that day and age that if they had run out of wine at the wedding, that the guests could actually sue the groom for not providing enough wine. Now you thought Americans sue over silly things, but this is quite something. Right? This is serious. There is no wine. And not only that, not only is it culturally not acceptable to run out of wine, but also we have to remember that in Jewish culture at that time, wine was a symbol of blessing, as it is in the Bible. And so to run out of wine at a wedding would have been viewed as a blemish on the marriage itself. That maybe this marriage between this groom and this bride wasn't really that blessed of a marriage. So this is a really big deal. This is culturally a big no-no. You can imagine the urgency in Mary's voice. They've run out of wine. This couple that they know, likely, is going to be publicly humiliated on their wedding week. The time in which there's supposed to be great joy and celebration. And you only want happy memories on that time. But then imagine the disgrace of having to go through your whole married life together knowing that you were publicly shamed because you ran out of wine. So this is a big problem. And then we come to Jesus' response in verse 4 to his own mother. And it's a bit surprising to us for sure. To our 21st century North American ears, what Jesus says to his mother here sounds disrespectful and rude. And also what Mary says to Jesus sounds like she's, just kind of the motherly, just ignore whatever my son says. You just go do it. Go do it now. But that's actually not the exchange that's happening here. We have to remember that this was written in a particular culture, and that they would have understood what Jesus is saying here in a very different way than we do in our 21st century ears. Because it's even with what's told us here in the Greek, in Jesus' response, is very difficult to translate into English. And so we have to be aware of that too, that culturally this is going to be a very different statement than how we would read it as a 21st century person. So, I'll try to do my best to help us understand exactly what Jesus says to Mary and then what Mary then says to Jesus. Because this is a passage that I've actually heard people say, well, see, Jesus sinned because he was rude to his mother. Or they said, well, I can't believe in this Jesus because look at the way that he talks to his mother. And as we think about that, the real problem there is people who are saying that and arguing that are really just not understanding what Jesus is saying here and what Mary is responding, how she responds to him. When Jesus calls his mother woman, he is not saying that in a derogatory or mean way. To call a woman in that day and culture would have been a term of respect. Just like we say ma'am or something like that. It would have been a term of respect. The second thing, though, is that here Jesus doesn't call his mother mom. And to our ears, that sounds really strange. However, what Jesus is doing here is reminding his mother of the unique relationship that they share. Yes, it is of mother and son, but it is also of God and woman. Savior and saved. And when Jesus continues responding, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus is not saying, Mom, why are you bothering me with this? Why do I care? That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, I don't care about the disgrace of this couple. I don't care about your concern, Mom. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is teaching and reminding his mother that she has no authority to tell Jesus what to do with his messianic ministry. So when Jesus says he's not saying, no, I don't want to help. He is simply reminding his mother of the unique relationship that they share and reminding her that she needs to submit herself to him, not the other way around. The phrase, my hour has not yet come, refers to Jesus' suffering and death. And you may wonder what place that has here in Jesus' response. But it is again just reiterating that Mary does not and cannot dictate to Jesus what his earthly ministry should be or what it should look like. In this response, as I said, Jesus is not saying he will not help, but simply gently correcting his mother as to their proper relationship. Mary understands this. And then says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now she doesn't say that contradicting Jesus or trying to force Jesus to do something. She understands, all right, yep, this is the right relationship. But she understood Jesus is not saying, no, I'm not going to do this. It's simply a gentle correction of our proper relationship. All right. And then we get one of the greatest sermons in the Bible from Mary. Whatever he says, do it. That is a great message, isn't it? That's exactly what we should be saying. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Now, this response of Mary is not her saying, "Well, I don't care what you think, son. You're going to help now." No, this is Mary properly, as I said, understanding the relationship, but she and sees her place, and so she instructs the servants to obey Jesus. And John then tells us that there were 6 water pots of stone, which were used for the washing of hands and feet. They're for a ceremonial cleansing. And each pot was 20 or 30 gallons. So we have to think about how immense that is. Children, you know what a 5-gallon bucket looks like? That's you know, pretty big size bucket. You have 6, 20, or 30 gallons. And then Jesus turns all of that water into wine, which means you have between 120 and 180 gallons of water turned into wine. That is an incredible amount of wine. And that's not just at the beginning of the week. Remember, the wedding week's already gone on, so this is toward the end of it. This detail is given to us by John to tell us the immensity of this miracle and that this was more than enough to supply the best wine for everyone for the rest of the wedding celebration, saving the rest of the week for this newly wedded couple. Now, what does this tell us about Jesus? What do we learn about who Jesus is and what he has come to do for his people? Well, as I mentioned before, wine was a symbol of blessing. And Jesus here performs a miracle that not only saves the married couple's skin, but really and truly blesses everyone at the wedding feast for the rest of the week. And as many commentators mention, the vast amount of water that Jesus turns into wine shows the great abundance of grace that is given in Christ, and particularly of the greatness of the grace that is given in the new covenant. For remember, in the old covenant, under Abraham and Moses, blood was the principal element of covenant blessing. The blood of circumcision and the blood of the sacrificial animal. But with the coming of Christ, wine becomes one of the primary sacramental elements. And as I said to you before, wine is really the perfect substance to communicate the blessing that is ours in Christ, and particularly that is ours because of the cross of Christ. For as John Calvin noted, wine is both bitter and sweet. In its bitterness, we remember the bitter suffering of Christ, and in its sweetness, we remember the sweetness of our salvation. And in direct connection with that, throughout the Bible, wine is held up as a drink that makes the heart glad. And we would we not all say that the cross of Christ and all the blessings that are ours in Him make our hearts glad. With all that is wrong in the world today, it is so easy for us to complain, easy for us to be frustrated. You've probably engaged, as I have myself, in those discussions where, all right, let's fix all the world's problems, and it's a long conversation. And, of course, I'm always successful in solving all of the world's problems, don't you know? But we can easily get frustrated. We can complain. We can get scared, sad, anxious, among a whole bunch of other thoughts and emotions as well. Brothers and sisters, this miracle is here to remind us that we have a joy that cannot be taken from us, even by all that is going wrong in the world. Don't let anything steal your joy that is found in the gospel of Jesus. Don't let wars and rumors of wars, sickness, famine, death, and natural disasters steal your joy. Jesus said all those things were going to continue until he comes again. But our future is secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing will stop the wine from flowing. Nothing will stop the blessings of God to continue to be poured out upon us. In this miracle, then, we learn very clearly that our Lord Jesus is full of grace and gives to us an abundance from his storehouse of blessing, more than we could ever dream of. And I think at this time it would be appropriate for us to read together Psalm 103. If you would turn with me there in your Bibles to Psalm 103, in which David recounts the blessings that are ours. Psalm 103. At verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord in all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As we read that psalm, it is so refreshing, isn't it? Especially in the light of the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice always. He says it over and over and over again throughout his epistles. It isn't without reason that the Apostle Paul says that. Because in every season of life, we always have a reason to rejoice. We always have joy. A real, true reason for it. Because of all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Don't lose that joy, brothers and sisters. And if you notice one of your brothers or sisters in Christ lacking in that joy, encourage them. Go after them. Love them and encouraging them with words like these from Psalm 103, or reminding them of Jesus' miracle at the wedding at Cana. Remind them of all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. You all know this from personal experience. Complaining is contagious. But so is thanksgiving. And so is rejoicing. May we be a people who exude the joy that is given to us in Christ. May it burst forth from our being. And we all have different ways of expressing that joy. So I'm not expecting that we all become the same person. But in your own way, according to your own personality, we need to exude the joy of Christ, because really and truly we have been given everything in Him. We just read over that long list of blessing that is ours in Christ. And what's repeated there is that our sins are forgiven. They're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And just that one truth, that one gospel reality, is enough for us to rejoice throughout all eternity. But it isn't just that the Lord does that for us, as you read in that psalm. He takes care of us from womb to tomb. He brings us resurrection life. He adopts us as His children. We have been given so much. Truly, His blessings abound. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice this day. But let us keep coming back to this miracle. Let's keep coming back to Psalm 103 and remember all the sure blessings that are ours in Christ. And truly and really rejoice in them. We are a blessed people. Let us praise the Lord for His goodness and His abundant grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You all glory and praise for the perfect plan of salvation that You have enacted for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful, Lord Jesus, for coming, being born in this world, suffering Your whole life on this earth, but especially at the end, being willing to suffer and die upon the cross, being cursed by God for our sin, in order that the curse of God would be lifted from us, so that all the blessings of heaven would be given to us. Lord, as we think upon such goodness and blessing, we rejoice. We give You thanks and praise. And we praise You, Holy Spirit, for coming into our hearts and applying all these wondrous blessings that are accomplished for us by Christ on the cross and in the open tomb, and giving them to us personally and powerfully. We praise You, our triune God, for who You are in Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion, and your tender care. And we worship and adore you for this wondrous salvation and abundant grace and blessing that is given to us. May we be a people that are filled with joy every day and seek to share the reason for why we have that joy with all around us. And may the joy that is ours in Christ be infectious in this congregation, in the communities that we are in, and with all of our neighbors. We pray this all for your name's honor and glory alone, and for the blessing and benefit of your church and people everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.